Our loving Father in heaven, I want to thank you today for your great love to us, for the privilege we have of coming to this place that we might study your word. Send your Holy Spirit, lift our hearts and our minds up to you. Give us understanding of your word and of your will for our lives, and help us, Father, that we will truly be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us that our allegiance will be upon your side and not upon the side of this world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic this morning, the seal of God and the mark of the beast, is a follow-up from what we studied last night as we studied about the showdown in the desert. And we discovered that there are issues of allegiance that are at stake in the book of Revelation. In fact, last night we looked at these contrasts in the book of Revelation that come to us from the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. Notice Revelation 14 verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." We have discovered that this is a message for the entire world, haven't we? And then the message comes in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Last Sabbath morning, we discovered that we are living in the time of God's judgment. And we discovered that the everlasting gospel really is to put God first in our life, to fear God and give glory to Him. And it is so important because we are living in the time of His judgment. And then it tells us about our worship of Him. It says, "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." So in this first message, we're told what we ought to do. And what we ought to do is that we ought to put God first, and we should worship the One who is creator of heaven and earth. Then there are two warning messages for us here. Revelation 14 verse 8, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." We have discovered that Babylon is fallen because of the false teachings that have been spread throughout our world. And then the third message is another warning message. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." And of course, we don't want the wine of the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is filled up in the seven last plagues that will be poured out upon this world. And so here is a warning message. We are warned, do not worship the beast. So we've discovered that in the book of Revelation, what we are finding here is we're finding an issue of worship. We're finding an issue of allegiance. Who will we give that worship to? To whom will we give our allegiance? I want my allegiance to be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? I want my allegiance to be on the side of God. In Revelation 14, verse 12, we find those depicted here, individuals who truly have put God first. These are the individuals who have responded positively to all three of these messages. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." In fact, we have discovered that keeping the commandments of God is something that is part of the characteristics of God's people in the last days. They have that faith of Jesus that leads them to the keeping of the commandments. Last night, we studied from Daniel chapter 3, and we discovered that indeed there was an issue of allegiance, an issue of worship, and it had to do with the commandments of God, that God's people were being tested. Well, actually, it wasn't a test or a trial of the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rather, the quality of their faith was being displayed because of their obedience to God and to His commandments. We find that too in the book of Revelation. We've studied already in Revelation chapter 13 about that first beast that comes up out of the sea. That beast that comes up out of the sea that we have identified as the power of the papacy. And we've discovered that this power of the papacy was identified in the first 10 verses. The 10th verse, the last verse referring to that first beast, it says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." So we discovered that indeed this power was taken away into captivity in what year? In the year 1798. As it was taken into captivity, we find that the next verse predicts a second beast, this beast that comes out of the earth. Here was the beast from the sea, and then arises another beast coming up out of the earth. It says in Revelation 13, verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a," what, folks? "Like a dragon." In the book of Revelation, the dragon represents Satan himself. The lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. So what we find here are two diametrically opposed principles. Notice that he had two horns like a lamb, but yet he spoke as a dragon. What I want to do here this morning is very briefly understand the identity of this power. Notice that we learned this in Revelation 17, verse 15 earlier. It says, "The waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So the beast coming up out of the water, we discovered that that was a beast that came up among people. We discovered that the beast in Daniel chapter 7 that came up one after the other out of the great sea, that these were nations that were coming up in populated areas and nations that were conquering one another. But here is a beast, the second one, that comes up out of the earth. This new beast comes up out of the earth, or out of an unpopulated areas where this second beast arises from. Now, I'm showing you a picture on the screen of an American bison, and I believe that this is probably the animal that he saw in vision. Now understand, if John had seen an American bison, he wouldn't have been able to name it, because he never would have seen one prior to this time. But he does describe it with two horns like a lamb. American bison has relatively small horns when you consider the size of the animal. To help us to understand this power, I want you to notice something that we find that John Wesley has to say in his book on Revelation. His notes on Revelation he wrote in the year 1754, and here's what he says about this second beast. He says, "He is not yet come, though he cannot be far off, for he is to appear at the end of the 42 months of the first beast." Now, we discovered that the 42 months of the first beast, the 1260 years, met its fulfillment in the year 1798. So John Wesley is saying this second beast has not yet come in 1754, but he says he can't be very far off. He's to come at the end of those 42 months. He knew that those 42 months, that 1260-year period, was about to come to a completion, and so he says he is about to come. Now, what is the kingdom that would appear at the end of the 42 months in the year 1798? It's very interesting that here in North America we have a power arising. 1620, the Pilgrims have come. 1776, a Declaration of Independence. 1787, a Bill of Rights. 1791, a Constitution. 1798, the Pope is taken captive. And what is the kingdom that is arising at this time? The only kingdom that I can find that fits this power, what is the only nation that fits this description? The only one that I can find is the United States of America. This is truly the kingdom that is depicted here. Notice again what it says. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb," so it has lamb-like qualities as it comes into existence, "and it spoke like a dragon." So it's going to have lamb-like qualities, but will end up speaking as a dragon. That's what we discover here. The second beast represents the United States of America, would begin like a lamb, but would end up speaking as a dragon. We're going to learn some important things tonight, and as I share these things with you, I want you to understand that these are things that the prophecy of the book of Revelation predicts. And while the prophecy of the book of Revelation predicts these things that are coming upon this world, let me say a couple of things. I've been in various countries of the world, and I'm always glad to get back to the United States of America. Okay, because today we enjoy some freedoms here that we would not enjoy in some other countries of the world. But as I read tonight what the book of Revelation, or as I read this morning, I should say, what the book of Revelation reveals about what is coming in the future, I'd like to just say this. This is what reminds me that I'm thankful that I'm really a citizen of another kingdom, and that is that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad for that? I am glad, truly, that I am part of that. Now, we found that this beast would have two horns like a lamb. Normally, a horn would represent a king, but this kingdom or this nation of the United States has never had a king. It might well represent the two principles upon which this nation was founded. Now, this was a land of peace as we got underway, and we came here seeking two important principles. I discovered what these two principles are. I've been sharing them for a number of years, and then I discovered something in a book that I bought at a visitor center when I went on vacation to the city of Old Williamsburg. Have you ever gone to Old Williamsburg and spent some time there? We spent about 3 days visiting Old Williamsburg, and it was very interesting. While you go and visit, they have people in period costume who act like and have conversations like people would have back in that day, back in the 1700s. And they talk about issues that were taking place at that time. It's very interesting. One of the things, though, that I love to do is I love to go to the visitor center, and I love to look at books. I like to see what books they have for sale. My wife, she likes to shop for shoes. I like to shop for books. And so what I was doing is I found this book, Neither King Nor Prelate, Religion and the New Nation, Edwin S. Gustad. And I discovered that he had identified the same two principles that I had already identified as the two principles upon which this nation was founded, that we came here seeking a nation where we would not be ruled by a king nor by a prelate. These are the two principles upon which this nation was founded. We were coming here, many of the founders of this nation were coming here to escape religious persecution. We wanted no king, we were founded as a republic, and we wanted no pope or no prelate. We wanted to have a Protestant form of religion. We wanted to be able to understand the Bible and to live according to the Bible rather than according to what the head of the church might say. These are the principles upon which this nation was founded. We find, though, that this nation that began with these lamb-like principles will end up speaking as a dragon. Now, let me ask this question. How does a nation or a kingdom speak to its citizens? How does it accomplish that? It speaks to its citizens through the laws that are enacted. Am I correct? Through legislation, this nation will end up speaking as a dragon. Now, we're going to read the things that follow, beginning in verse 12, that are predicted to come here in the United States of America. These are sobering things. In Revelation 13, verse 12, it says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence." What that means is that the second beast does not destroy the first beast. Okay? The first beast is still around while the second beast does his work. Okay? "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So we're discovering here that the deadly wound has been healed on that first beast. We've already discovered that. And in the presence of that first beast, the second beast begins to work. Notice that he exercises all the authority of the first beast. Now, we learned in the first verses of Revelation chapter 13, that the first beast was a persecuting power that would persecute the saints of the Most High. And if the first beast did this, and the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast, we would expect the second beast to also be a persecuting power, persecuting the saints of God. Now, I want you to notice then that the second beast causes the worship of the first beast and exercises all the authority of the first beast, will persecute the saints of God. In verse 13, it says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, we will notice as we read the next verse that these signs will be used to deceive this world. What we are finding here is a religious component involved with the second beast as well, signs and wonders that are being used to deceive. It's very interesting to me to notice the words that it says that he would even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. On the day of Pentecost, fire from heaven was a symbol of what, folks? It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what we're being told here is that there really will be a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the last days. It will appear to men that it will be true fire from heaven, and these signs and wonders will appear to be signs provided by the Holy Spirit, but they will be used to deceive. In the book of Acts, no, I said the wrong book. In the book of Joel, Joel predicted that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters would prophesy. We'll look at this in our presentation tonight when we study about modern prophets, false and true. But it's very interesting that I believe that the devil can read. Don't you believe he can? And if Joel has predicted that in the last days God's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, what do you suppose the devil might do? You suppose he might have a counterfeit manifestation of that in the last days? One of the things I have learned is that the devil has a counterfeit for every truth of God and of his word. So notice this in verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So I want you to notice that it's this nation. In this nation, there will be signs performed to deceive this world and ending up creating the image to the beast. Now, let's learn a little bit more about this image to the beast. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be what? To be killed. So one of the things we looked at last night is we looked at this point and we discovered that in the last days there will be a decree of death for those who are unwilling to worship the image of the beast. Am I correct? We discovered in Daniel chapter 3 that in Daniel's day there was a decree of death for any who would not bow to worship that image that Nebuchadnezzar had created. Is God able to deliver? What do you think? Yes, he is able to deliver. That's what we discovered last night. But let's talk about this image of the beast. What is this that is talking about an image of the beast that now begins to speak? The image of the beast is now given breath, and now it begins to speak. Well, we're in this vision of the unholy Trinity. One of the things that we have learned is that we have learned that the devil counterfeits all of the truths of God. We find that there is a true Godhead of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have discovered that in the unholy Trinity, the dragon is Satan himself. He wants to be like the Most High. It's the counterfeit of God the Father. We discovered that the beast power is the Antichrist power, the one who puts himself in the place of Christ. That's the counterfeit for Jesus himself. And now we find this image of the beast. Which member of the Godhead is there left to be a counterfeit of? It's the Holy Spirit. And what we're finding here is that this third one is performing signs and wonders. It seems to be manifestation of the true gift of the Holy Spirit. These signs and wonders are being used to deceive. But what is the image of a beast? Let's talk about an image. What is the image of the beast? Well, an image is a likeness of. You see, it's interesting in Daniel chapter 3 we studied last night. There was a physical image that was built by Nebuchadnezzar. He made the entire thing out of gold because the one that he had been shown by God only had a head of gold, and he didn't want to be only the head. He wanted to be the whole thing. But what we're talking about here is not an image of a man. We're talking about the image of the beast. We've noted that the beast in the Bible, a beast in Daniel chapter 7 represents a kingdom. Okay, the beast power represents a kingdom. It does not represent just one man. So we're not talking about an image or a likeness of an individual. We're talking about an image or a likeness of a kingdom. What we're finding revealed here is an image of a kingdom. We're talking about the image of a beast, which is a kingdom, the kingdom of the papacy. One of the things that we learned about the kingdom of the papacy is that it was a power that combined church and state. In other words, it actually used civil authority to enforce religious observance. And as a result of that, persecution came upon God's people. So what we're finding is that there will be a likeness of the power of the papacy combining the principles of church and state. That's what we will find here. Church and state will unite to enforce religious practices. Here in the United States of America, this is what the Bible is predicting that one day will happen. In Revelation 13, verse 16, it says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, we noted that eventually there will be a decree of death in the last days dealing with the issues of the seal of God and the mark of the beast. But before we get to a decree of death, first of all, there is an economic boycott. It's interesting to me to notice how in our world today, the concept of economic boycott is already present. You know, on a national scale, if individuals in our country, different organizations, do not like the principles of some company, it's interesting that they will try to organize members of their organization and others to boycott the products of that company. It's very interesting to me to see on an international scale how we as a nation, if we do not like the policies of a particular country of the world, what do? We place an embargo upon that country. We no longer will buy and sell. We will not trade with that country. And so it's very interesting to see how we have been using these principles of not buying and selling, the principles of an economic boycott in this day and age. Now, here it is suggesting that there will be a mark of the beast, and we'll learn a little bit more about that. Creates the image to the beast and enforces the mark. That's what happens here in the United States of America once this country begins to speak as the dragon, once breath has been given to the image of the beast. You see, when it said that breath would be given to the image of the beast, it basically is showing that the image to the beast will now have control of the political process. The image of the beast is when we find the religious element in control of the political process. It's been interesting to me to see in recent years, in fact in the last 20 years, maybe the last 30 years, how religion has played a more prominent role in politics than ever before. Now, in Revelation 13, verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So let me talk to you about what the mark of the beast is not. It's not people being stamped on their forehead with the number 666. I think the devil is a little bit more subtle than that. What do you think? It's very interesting, even non-Christians know about the number 666, isn't that right? People who don't even study the Bible know about the number 666. But notice, it is the number of the beast, it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It says that we could calculate this. One of the things that I want you to understand, when we identified the beast power, we studied from Daniel chapter 7 where we found 9 identifying characteristics for this power. We applied all nine to the power of the papacy. We found two or three more in the first part of Revelation chapter 13. So we have about 12 identifying characteristics that clearly reveal to us that the beast of Revelation chapter 13 is the power of the papacy. Now, what I want us to notice is that we've discovered that there is a man at the head of the papacy. That man, the office of that man, is the Pope. He is called the Pope. That's the office of the man at the head of the papacy. It's very interesting that he has a title. From our Sunday Visitor, it said, the official title of the papacy is Vicarius Filii Dei, or Vicar of the Son of God. Now, this Latin term, Vicarius Filii Dei, if we take that term and apply to it the Roman numeral equivalents, you see, we don't even have to come up with our own numbering system. Here's what we discover. Vicarius Filii Dei, the V is 5, the I is 1, C 100, A and R no value, I 1, U 5, S no value, that's 112. It's very interesting that U's and V's were used interchangeably. In fact, here in the South, if you go through some of the town centers and around the town squares in the South here, sometimes you'll see that the courthouse is spelled C-O-V-R-T. Very interesting to notice that. Filii, F no value, I 1, L 50, two more I's, that's two more, that's 53. And Dei, D represents 500, E no value, I 1, that's 501. You add all three of those together, the sum turns out to be 666. Now, what I want you to understand is this. I'm not relying upon this to identify the power of the papacy as the beast power. I'm just using this as one more thing to help us to know that we have the right power that we've been talking about. Now, what I want you to see tonight is that the warning against worshiping the beast is the most urgent given in the Bible. In Revelation 14, verse 9, we read this, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his, what, folks? On his forehead or on his hand. Do you notice that the mark of the beast can be received either on the forehead or on the hand. It says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. God loves us enough to warn us about this ahead of time. You see? But I want you to notice this, that those who worship the beast, they will be marked in the forehead or in the hand. Did you know that in the last days, everyone will receive some sort of mark, whether it be the mark of the beast or the seal of God. Notice this, we've read it before. To understand the mark of the beast, we must first understand God's sign, seal, or mark. In Revelation 7, verse 2, it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God, where? On their foreheads. Now, it's interesting to notice that the ones who worship the Creator, they are the ones who are sealed in the forehead only. Those who receive the mark of the beast, they can be sealed in the forehead or in the hand. Why the difference? Well, one of the things that we have discovered, that is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. To be on the side of God, one must be a full believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one must put his trust fully in Jesus Christ. Am I right? One must be trusting Jesus, must have that faith of Jesus in order to be on the side of the Creator. But those who receive the mark of the beast could be divided into two classes. Those who fully believe it, and those who simply go along with it. Now, I mentioned to you last night as we studied about showdown in the desert, that probably on that plain of Dura out there in the province of Babylon, on the day when the herald said everyone will fall down and worship this image, that there were probably some people there that day that did not, or let me say it this way, there were probably some people there that day who were not all that excited about the image that the king had created, but they'd go ahead and bow to that image anyway. Why? Because they didn't want to go into that fiery furnace. I'd like to suggest to you the same is true in the last days. There will be those who are not that excited about the beast power, not that excited about the image of the beast, not that excited about worshiping the beast, but they'll go along with it anyway simply to escape the economic boycott and the decree of death that is coming. And that depicts those who are marked in their hand, those who fully believe in and accept it. That depicts those who are sealed in their forehead. Let's find out something about a seal. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9 says this, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." A couple of things in this verse I want you to see. First of all, the seal of God is about God identifying those who are His, right? Secondly, the seal of God comes upon those who have departed from iniquity. It's very interesting to notice that. Here's something else that I want you to see. See, the seal shows our allegiance to the Creator. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Often, we think of a seal in connection with a legal document. You see, a seal on a legal document authenticates that document as being a valid, authentic document. That's what a seal is all about. It's an interesting verse because it says, "Seal the law among my disciples." It's the only verse in the Old Testament that uses the word disciples. But what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. We found out that we are to have God's seal and God's law in the forehead. This is part of the new covenant experience. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so we are to be sealed in our heart, in our mind, with God's law. Revelation 14, verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Those who are responding positively to these three angels' messages in Revelation 14, these are individuals that are led to the keeping of the commandments. We discovered in Revelation 14, verse 7, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." We have noted that this is quoting from one of the Ten Commandments. It's quoting from the Fourth Commandment. And we're being called to worship the One who is Creator of heaven and earth. God's seal is in the heart of God's law. Actually, it's in the fourth commandment that we find these three things. We find God's name, His title, and His territory. The President of the United States has a presidential seal that has His name, His title, and His territory, which is the United States of America. We find all three things in the commandment that begins with the word remember. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." And then it says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of whom, folks? Of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." You see, here He reveals who He is. The Ten Commandments begin by saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, who is the God that can have this kind of claim upon our life to say, "Don't have any other gods before me"? It's in this fourth commandment that He truly identifies who He is. He's the Lord our God. And it goes on in verse 11 to say, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord did what? Blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now what do we call the One who made the heavens and the earth? What is His title? He's the Creator. And what is His territory? He made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Basically, the universe is His territory. God's seal contains His name. He's the Lord your God. His title, He's Creator. His territory, heaven and earth. In the Sabbath commandment, we find the ingredients of God's seal. Now, I want you to see that those who worship the Creator are sealed in their forehead. This shows their allegiance to Him. They are led to the keeping of the commandments of God. 1 John 2, verse 3, we find that this is brought out here. It says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we do what? If we keep His commandments. We discovered that the keeping of the commandments of God is an evidence in the life of God's people that they have the faith of Jesus. It's an evidence in the life of God's people that they truly know the Lord. Now, something else that I want you to see, because I want you to see that what the Bible calls a sign can also be a seal. Notice it here about Abram. In Romans 4, verse 11, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, very interesting that for Abraham, circumcision was a sign. What was it a sign of? It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So, circumcision was an outward sign given to him. That outward sign was also a seal, and it's a seal of the relationship of faith that he had with the Lord. So the outward sign of circumcision is the seal of the inward relationship of the righteousness of the faith which he had when he put his trust in God. So a sign can be a seal as well. Notice this in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a what? A sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who does what? Who sanctifies them. Here's what the Lord has given. He's given the Sabbath as a sign, an outward observance that shows that He is the Lord who sanctifies us. You see, the Sabbath is that outward sign of the inward relationship. It is actually part of God's seal in our life that shows that we are putting Him first and that we are allowing Him to sanctify us. That's what the Sabbath is all about. God's Sabbath is a sign of our allegiance to Him. Now, what I've suggested to you in the contrast of the book of Revelation is that the mark of the beast is the counterfeit of the seal of God. Once we learn what the seal of God is about, it's easy to find out what the mark of the beast is, even though I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let the beast power tell you what the mark of the beast is. The mark of the beast must be the sign of the Roman church's authority, since the seal of God is the sign or symbol of God's authority in our lives. You see, we discovered that God's sign, His seal, shows our allegiance to Him. Those who receive the mark of the beast, this must be something that shows their allegiance to the beast's power. Those who are sealed in their forehead only, these are individuals led to the keeping of the commandments of God. In Daniel 7, verse 25, we found that this power would intend to change times and law. So in some way, those who receive the mark of the beast, they must be led to a violation of the commandments of God in some way. Which one of those commandments of God is challenged by the beast's power? Well, we discovered it in the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. This is the copy of the cover of the one that is currently in print today, the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, and notice the question and answer format. Which day is the Sabbath day? The answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. And then, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? The answer that is given, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now, we've discussed this before, and we've discovered that the Catholic Church claims that they have changed the day of rest and worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Now, what is their understanding of the fact that they have done this? And what is their understanding of the fact that many other Christians who are not Catholics follow this day as well. I'm going to share with you some statements from this power. First of all, from the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Church, referring to the Catholic Church. The Church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath or seventh day of the week to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's Day. Now, we discovered that they refer to it as the third commandment because in the catechism here, they've omitted that second commandment that prohibits making of graven images and bowing to them. Notice this from C.F. Thomas, Chancellor for Cardinal Gibbons. November 11, 1895, he said this, "Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act, and the act is a what, folks? A mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters." Now, what he says here is that the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday is actually a mark of the authority of the Catholic Church. Here's another statement. This time from the Catholic Record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is our mark of authority. And then it says, "The Church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact." So folks, I'm not making it up. It's the Catholic Church says that Sunday is actually the mark of their authority. From Leo J. Tressy, another Catholic source, The Faith Explained, a book I have in my library at home, "Nothing is said in the Bible about the change of the Lord's Day from Saturday to Sunday. We know of the change only from the tradition of the Church. That is why we find so illogical the attitude of many non-Catholics who say they will believe nothing unless they can find it in the Bible and yet will continue to keep Sunday as the Lord's Day on the what? On the say-so of the Catholic Church." Another way to say that is they're keeping it on the authority of the Catholic Church, even though it's not found in the Bible. They say, we find this to be illogical. Here's another book, Plain Talks for Protestants, another Catholic source, page 213. "The observance of Sunday by Protestants is an what? An homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church." Now, Catholics say this, and I've read it in several places. They say that when Protestants follow the day that they gave that is not given in the Bible, even though Protestants say we will follow only what is in the Bible, that they're actually giving an homage to the authority of the Catholic Church. Folks, observance of Sunday, they say, is an homage that we pay to that authority. I'd like to suggest that we ought to put our allegiance on the side of the Lord. What do you think? You see, it's very interesting. I shared with you a picture of this book by Dave Hunt back on Monday night. A woman rides the beast. We were reading from Revelation chapter 17. He recognized that that power is depicting the Roman Catholic Church and the last days. Now, why did he write this book in the year 1994? In response to a document that was signed between leading evangelicals and leading Catholics. Now, I'm going to share with you a little bit from his book. He said, "The most significant event in nearly 500 years of church history was revealed as a fait accompli on March 29, 1994. On that day, leading American evangelicals and Catholics signed a joint declaration titled Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. The document, he says, in effect, overturned the Reformation and will unquestionably have far-reaching repercussions throughout the Christian world for years to come." Now, I want you to notice that Dave Hunt, a man who has nothing to do with me or my church, he says that this document, in effect, overturned the Reformation. When we talked about the Reformation back on Monday night, I was sharing with you that I believe that that process of Reformation was certainly something that was ordained by God. I believe that those who have discovered these important truths from God's Word, that these were individuals that were being led and used by God. Don't you believe so? I believe that we owe a great debt of gratitude to those who have come before us. And he says, this document has, in effect, overturned the Reformation. I agree that it will have far-reaching repercussions throughout the Christian world for years to come. Now, we'll come back and read something from his book a little bit later, but it's interesting that many are looking for unity. Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox Christians are slowly healing rifts that are centuries old, but it takes time. That's from the Augusta Chronicle, Saturday, July 3rd, 1999. Here's something that's quite interesting to me. Do you remember that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg? I'll be going there in February. I'll be able to see that place. Now, a very interesting thing has happened in recent years. Here is the picture of a Roman Catholic cardinal nailing a document to the door of a Lutheran church. I want you to see this. Now, comes to us from the Post and Courier in Charleston, South Carolina, November 1st, 1999. In this document, they have a little bit to say about this. Leaders of the modern Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches signed a document that officially settles the central argument about the nature of faith that Luther provoked. The document declares, in effect, it was all a misunderstanding. Folks, I don't believe it was a misunderstanding at all. I believe that it was true that we are not saved by works of penance. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Him. And basically what they're saying, it was semantics. Did you know that Catholics believe that we are saved by God's grace? It's true. But you know how they believe that we receive that grace? They believe that we receive that grace only through the elements of the Mass, and only by going and taking of the elements of the Mass. That's the only way that God's grace can be bestowed to God's people. I think Luther had a different concept of God's grace than that. What do you think? I think that we should have a different concept of God's grace. Now, I learned about Dave Hunt's book when I was subscribing to this journal, entitled Current Thoughts and Trends, Bridging the Chasm Between Catholics and Protestantism. This is the January 1995 issue. And what they have is they have different ones who read all kinds of publications and books, and then they give a synopsis on it in their journal. They have some themes like they do here, Bridging the Chasm Between Catholics and Protestants. And I found two quick quotes from leading Protestants, leading evangelicals, that were startling to me. The first one comes to us from a man by the name of W.A. Criswell. He was the former president of the Southern Baptist Association. He said it this way, "I don't know anyone more dedicated to the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity than the Catholics." You see, in this day and age, in the effort to be politically correct, we are often overlooking false teachings, and I really do not believe that he really thought that some of these teachings of the Catholic Church were some of the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, such as we only receive God's grace through the elements of the Mass. The one that really surprised me was this one by evangelist Billy Graham. He said, "I have found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics." Now, I have a hard time with that because, as I mentioned, an Orthodox Roman Catholic believes that the grace of God is extended through the elements of the Mass. Not only that, an Orthodox Roman Catholic believes that they only receive forgiveness after they have gone to the priest and confessed their sin and then done the work of penance given to them by the priest. And I have a feeling that Billy Graham doesn't really believe that. But what he's trying to do is to be politically correct. And I'd like to suggest that in our endeavor to be politically correct, and I believe that we ought to be gracious towards those who are Roman Catholics, because, as I've mentioned, I believe that God has faithful followers in any church that you might mention, including the Roman Catholic Church. They simply have not been taught the fullness of God's Word. Is God still leading us today? Yes. Is He still revealing His truth today? Yes. So, you know, we need to simply be open to God's leading. The power of the papacy, you see, we have discovered, is a power that is prevalent in our world today. And there is a shift that is going on. That shift is having more and more influence here with our nation today. It's been very interesting to me to notice how the Pope that we have today, back in the spring of the year, warned Catholic politicians to be sure that they would uphold the principles of the church, and if they did not, they might be cut off from the Mass, cut off from the elements of the Mass, which to a Roman Catholic would be to be cut off from the grace of God. And so this kind of pressure is being brought to bear here even in the United States. What does the future hold? Obviously, our historic freedoms are being challenged. You know, recent court decisions have actually suggested to us that it's okay if a law infringes upon our religious right as long as it was not intended to infringe upon our religious right. It's very interesting that in our world today, there are already laws on the books in various states and communities in our country have to do with the first day of the week. Have you ever heard of a Sunday blue law? A Sunday closing legislation? Those are around today. Here's some interesting things from Justice William O. Douglas. He said, "It seems to be plain that by these laws, the states compel one under the sanction of law to refrain from work or recreation on Sunday because of the majority's views on that day." Now, these things have been found to be constitutional. His is a dissenting opinion here. The state by law makes Sunday a symbol of respect or adherence. And what we need to understand is that these things have already been found to be constitutional. Christianity Today, May 7, 1976, Harold Linzel, the editor of Christianity Today, said this. He said, "All businesses, including gasoline stations and restaurants, should close how often? Every Sunday." Now, some of you out there, like me, are old enough to remember the oil gasoline crisis back in the 1970s. And it's very interesting to me that this is in response to that. And it was interesting to me to notice that there were those who were suggesting that a way to save on energy was to prohibit all travel on Sunday except for those going to church. Mm-hmm. And here he's basically taking that same approach, and then he goes on to say, "By force of legislative fiat through the duly elected officials of the people." In other words, he's saying that our government should actually have a law requiring that these businesses be closed on Sunday. Here's something else. Pat Robertson, in his book, The New World Order, he said this. Page 236. "The next obligation that a citizen of God's world order owes is to himself." And then he quotes the command, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," is a command for the personal benefit of each citizen. Then he says this, "Higher civilizations rise when people can rest and draw inspiration from God." And then he says something about laws in America and what the court has done. Laws in America that mandated a day of rest, he's talking about Sunday laws, have been nullified as a violation of the separation of church and state. Actually, they're still around today. And then he says, "As an outright insult to God and his plan, only those policies that can be shown to have a clearly secular purpose are recognized." And I'd like to suggest to you that it's really not an insult to God to repeal Sunday laws, since Sunday is not the day that God gave as a day of rest and worship to begin with. Actually, to enforce Sunday legislation, I believe, would be an insult to the God of heaven. Now, back to Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast, the Roman Catholic Church in the Last Days. I want to share with you something from his book, and I have to agree 100% with his statement. Now, he has nothing to do with me or my church, but this statement is very true. He said, "Sola Scriptura remains the central issue at the heart of the Reformation. One must choose between submitting to the authority of the Bible or to that of the Roman Catholic Church. One cannot do both." Now, I have to agree with that. How about you? You see, what he says is this. Sola Scriptura is at the heart, and it's the issue at the heart, the central issue. I've got to get it right. It's the central issue at the heart of the Reformation. I believe it's true. He says, "One must choose between submitting to the authority of the Bible or to that of the Roman Catholic Church." And he says one cannot do both. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes the position that the tradition and authority of the church has just as much authority as does the Bible. And when you find the two in conflict, they accept the tradition of the church above the Bible. But we should accept the Bible above tradition. Don't you believe so? I believe that that is true. Now, this is a Protestant who makes this statement. I agree 100% with it. Now I'm going to share with you a statement that comes from a Catholic source where it is stated in exactly the same way. Well, not exactly, because it takes it a step further. I want you to see this. Reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. And then it says, compromise is impossible. This is Cardinal Gibbons, the Catholic Mirror, December 23, 1893. Now, here's what I want you to see. The Protestant says, you must accept between one or the other. One cannot do both. We must either accept the authority of the Bible or the authority of the Catholic Church, and one cannot do both. Then the Catholic comes along and says that reason and sense demands the acceptance of one or the other of these two alternatives. Either we must accept the concept of Protestantism, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, and they realize that if we accept that principle, then we must also keep Holy Saturday, because that's what the Bible gives. Or we should accept Catholicity and the keeping Holy Sunday, and they say compromise is impossible. One of the things I love about the Catholic Church is their honesty. They're very honest about it. When asked about which day is the Sabbath, they tell us Saturday is the Sabbath day. When they ask why do we keep Sunday instead of Saturday, they say, well, because we changed that day. And what they are saying right here is this: accept one of the two of these alternatives, either Protestantism, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, and they recognize that if we're to follow the Bible only, then we need to follow the day the Bible gives us, which is Saturday. But if we accept the authority of the church and that the church is above the Bible and can modify and interpret even divine laws, as we have read a statement earlier, then go ahead and accept the day that that church has given. I'm going to share with you another statement from the Catholic Church. This is the St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel, May 21st, 1995. The parish priest writes an article, and in this he makes a statement I'm almost embarrassed to read, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway. And here's what he says. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. Actually, it didn't happen that early. He says, the holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. See? The church's sense of its own power. And then he says this: people who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Now, like I said, I'm almost embarrassed to read that. But you know what? He's right. When we lived up in Canada, we were holding meetings in Toronto back in the 70s. We had a lady who was raised as a Roman Catholic coming to our meeting. She learned about the Bible Sabbath. She actually wrote a letter to the Vatican, and she told them this. She says, I've grown up as a Catholic, and I've kept Sunday all my life, and now I've learned about the Bible Sabbath, and I feel impressed. I need to follow the teaching of the Bible. What should I do? You know something? Somebody actually took the time to write her a letter and sent it back to her from the Vatican, and they said this to her. I wish I would have gotten a copy of the letter. It's my brother that read the letter, not me, and I didn't get a copy. But this is what they told her. They told her, listen, if you accept the authority of the Catholic Church, just accept the fact that the Catholic Church has changed that day. You just continue to keep Sunday holy. Don't worry anything about it. And then they said, but if you feel that you must follow the Bible, then you ought to become a Seventh-day Adventist and keep Saturday holy, is what they told her. Do Catholics understand what Seventh-day Adventists teach about the commandments of God? Yes, they do. But what they do is they say, we have the authority to change it. I'd like to ask the question, whose authority should we recognize? Now, I want you to notice that the Catholic Church has been leading the way, and statements of the Church and of Pope John Paul II are statements that are showing that he's asking, and the Church is asking, for members of the Catholic Church to seek civil legislation to enforce the observance of the first day of the week. From the apostolic letter, Dies Domini, this was May 31st, 1998. In the particular circumstances of our own time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to do what? To keep Sunday holy. You see, the Pope isn't just calling for legislation to ban abortion. He's calling for legislation that would require us to keep Sunday holy. This is from an earlier catechism of the Catholic Church. I think it's 1984. The civil authorities should be urged to cooperate with the Church in maintaining and strengthening this public worship of God, and to support with their own authority the regulations set down by the Church's pastor. For it is only in this way that the faithful will understand why it is Sunday and not the Sabbath day that we keep. That's the Roman Catechism, 1985. And then this one, in respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sundays and the Church's holy days as legal holidays. It is a time that we demonstrate our Catholic vitality and engage in the public policy debate. We have the power and the people to embark on this movement, a movement that will benefit all Americans. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, paragraph 2188. Yes, benefit all Americans? Well, except for those who want to be obedient to the commandment of God that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I want to put my allegiance on the side of God. How about you? You see, what is the basis of authority in scriptural matters? Is it the Church or is it God's will? I believe it's God's will. You see, who is our master? Is it Jesus or is it the leaders of the Church? I believe Jesus should be our master. And what is our guide? Is it tradition, the tradition of the Church, or is it God's word? I believe it's God's word. It's the Bible. That is what we should be following today. Acts 5, verse 29. We read it last night. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We discovered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow to that image in Daniel chapter 3 because they were unwilling to dishonor the God of heaven. It's not that they wanted to dishonor King Nebuchadnezzar. It's that they would not and could not dishonor the God of heaven. In the same way, we should recognize the laws of the land. When the laws of the land would cause us to transgress the law of God, that's where we need to draw the line in the sand. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I need to answer this question. Does anyone have the mark of the beast today? I'll make certain that you don't go out of here saying something that I have not said. Okay? What I have done is I have identified for you what the beast power recognizes as the mark of its authority. Okay? Does anyone have the mark of the beast today? No. No one will receive the mark of the beast until civil legislation enforces observance of that day. Okay? This is what I want you to know. Not until civil legislation enforces observance of that day. And there are many, like I say, I believe that there are still those who are even members of the Catholic Church that are still God's people today that he wants to lead and he wants to teach regarding his truth. And who, when they discover his truth, they will embrace that truth. But we want to take our stand on the side of God and his word. Here's what we've discovered in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who do what, folks? Who keep the commandments of God and what else? And the faith of Jesus. I believe that indeed we ought to keep the commandments of God. But I want to talk with you again here about the faith of Jesus. You see, if we have that faith of Jesus, we will be led to the keeping of the commandments of God. And you know, when I think about the faith of Jesus, you know what I think of? I think of Jesus in a garden called Gethsemane. And in agony, he is praying to his Father. And in that time of agony, he prays and he says, "Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But you know what else he says? He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." I believe that we need to pray the same kind of prayer that says, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." As we close this morning, I'd like to ask you to take out that response card that you were handed a little while ago. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Take out that response card. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what God is saying to us from his word. We're seeing issues of allegiance, issues of worship in the book of Revelation. Let's put our allegiance fully on the side of God, fully on his side. Put your name and the other information at the top of the card. Number one, I want God to seal me with his law in my mind and in my heart. Is that your desire this morning? If so, put a check mark in that box next to the number one, because folks, this is part of that new covenant experience. Indicate by putting a check mark in the box next to the number one. Number two, I do not want the mark of the beast. I guess we'll just each one check that right off, won't we? And number three, I want you to see this. Number three, I want to observe God's holy Sabbath day as a sign of my allegiance to him. You see, we've learned about the Sabbath day, but one of the things that we've learned tonight is it's really a sign of our allegiance to him. When we observe that day, we're showing our allegiance to him rather than showing our allegiance to an earthly power. If this is your desire, put a check mark in the box next to the number three, and I'll repeat number four from last night. I want to be baptized soon. Are there those of you who would like to become members of this church, either through baptism or if you've already been baptized by immersion through profession of faith? If so, put a check mark in that box next to the number four. Some of you may have done it before. Go ahead and do it again this morning. Indicate your response to God, to the leading of his Holy Spirit. And as we close this morning, I'm going to ask us to close by singing a closing hymn that is entitled, "Trust and Obey." You know what that, how that chorus goes? Do you know it by heart? Anybody here know it by heart? It says, "Trust and obey, for there's what? For there's no other way to be what? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." Folks, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that if you will trust Jesus, put your trust in him, have that faith of Jesus, you will be led to obey his commandments. And that's how you can have the joy of the Lord in your heart. Hymn number 590.